righty. For the rest of us, let's take out our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, once again, as we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we find ourselves this week in verses 21 through 26. Matthew chapter 5, and our text will be verses 21 through 26. Now, I think I mentioned this last week, but by way of introduction, I'll just remind you that I really think verses 17 through verse 48 is one section in this sermon. Jesus is pretty much doing the same thing here, though he will use different laws or commandments from Scripture or man-made commandments to prove a point to us and to teach us some things. And so that begins, I really think, in verse 17. If you remember from last week, we looked at verses 17 through 19 specifically, where Jesus confronted the false allegation that he had brought against him virtually his whole ministry, that in some way, shape, or form, what he was doing was trying to abolish and overthrow the law and the prophets, or what we would call our Old Testament, what they just called scriptures. That Jesus was coming and the things he was saying about them was so much what they hadn't heard that they drew the wrong conclusion, especially his enemies, that he was there to abolish them or with the commands to loosen them so they don't quite apply as they thought or as they had been taught. And so last week, you know, this was really important in those verses because Jesus upheld both the integrity and the authority of the Bible. He said every part of it, even right down to the letters and the markings on the letter are not going to pass away until all is accomplished. Verse 19, none of the commandments, not even the least of one, should be taught to be loosened or lessened in any degree. He upheld both the integrity, the reliability, the truthfulness, and the authority of Scripture for us. And as Christians, that's really important, right? We want to view Scripture as Jesus did. So if we want to view Scripture as Jesus did, then we uphold the integrity and the authority of it, that it is true, that when God breathed it out, every letter and marking on a letter was superintended by God himself to ensure that what we have is the very word and the very words of God. In addition to that, this is important for New Testament Christians because the question always comes up, what's our relationship to the law? What is a New Testament believer's relationship to the law? Specifically, maybe the Ten Commandments. The laws and the precepts and the commandments that are put out in Scripture, how should we view those? And I would say this, we should view those as Jesus did, as entirely authoritative. Meaning that just as Jesus maintained his relationship to the Old Testament, including the law, so should we. He did not come to abolish them, to loosen them, to destroy them, but to fulfill them. And we talked about that last week as he fulfills the law in every way for us. He was the one to whom all of it was pointing to. He was born under the law and the commandments and fulfilled them perfectly for us. And through him we receive new and eternal life and the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul makes mention in Romans 8. Now we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the new heart that God has given us, fulfill the law ourselves, not completely, of course, but begin to obey it from our hearts. And so Jesus was upholding the integrity and authority of Scripture. But now what he's going to do in verse 21 through the rest of these verses is he is going to do some correction. He's going to confront some wrong teaching on the way that the law was used. And that's going to even help us in understanding the law itself. And so that's what we're looking at this week, because what they had missed is really the heart of the law. And so let's look at that. Let's read verse 20. Let's start in verse 20, and I'll read through verse 26. Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Now let's pray and ask God to help us comprehend this passage. Father, having already declared these to be your words, and both trustworthy and reliable, I pray to you now to help us grasp Jesus' intention in saying what he said, and the Spirit's intention in breathing these out through Matthew, and your intention in preserving these very words for us for 2,000 years so that we can be the people you want us to be. We can see what you want us to see here. Help us to grasp and capture the main points. Guide me as I teach. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, what I think is the tendency often in the Sermon on the Mount in texts like this is to essentially make it a new law. In other words, I think the well-intentioned teacher, and often as we read the Bible, we go into it and we're asking the question, what does Jesus want us to do? Oh, I see here. If I have something against somebody, I've got to leave my worship and I've got to go make it right and so on and so forth, and that's the point of it. Or we might look over the headings of our Bible. And over at verse 21 in my Bible, it has anger. Like, anger is the point of the text, so let's talk about anger. Now, I'm not denying that this text makes reference to the sin of anger, nor am I denying that it makes reference to the sin of anger with some commands to do something about it. But I would say that I don't think Jesus' intention was just to give a lesson on anger. He had a much bigger picture in his sermon as a whole in mind than that. As a matter of fact, when he talks about some of these laws or commandments from the Old Testament or things that they were doing in chapter 5, he only picks out, what, six issues? Two of them being from the Ten Commandments and a couple others from other passages and things that have been taught. So friends, this isn't an exhaustive list of living the Christian life. And I don't think we should come immediately to application. Like, I don't think we should jump right into, okay, what do I do now with my anger? I think if we did that, we'd be missing Jesus' intention. And what we're going to see is what he intends in this, primarily, could apply to any one of the commands in Scripture. He's basically saying, you know the letter of the law, but you've missed the heart of it. You think you're keeping the law, but you don't even know the half of it. You think you're good, but the law shows you you're bad. That's the idea. You think you've got what it takes to get in the kingdom. Let me show you how you don't have a prayer of getting into the kingdom of heaven without me. And that's the main point. He's going to teach the heart, the spirit of the law. So no matter what law or command you come across in Scripture, it immediately confronts you with the big problem you have that we've mentioned many, many times, and that is a righteousness problem. You don't have the righteousness you need, and that's a huge and eternal problem. Because remember where this is all leading. It's all leading about the good news that Jesus is the righteousness we need. So to be believing in him, So let's approach it from that direction. And this morning, we might not even get to the practical instruction about how to deal with anger, which I think should be in the message because Jesus talks about it. Just not primarily, not initially, not foundationally. So let me remind you about a few things we've actually already talked about, and I'll apply them to these verses. First of all, remember the Sermon on the Mount was designed, I think, to be destructional. It was designed to destroy. Jesus made it clear, as we looked at it last week, not to destroy the law and the prophets. But it has a destructional element to it. It's to destroy any hopes you and I have, any vain hopes we have of gaining enough righteousness or possessing enough righteousness of our own to enter into the kingdom. It destroys anybody's views of salvation that would say, I'm going to try really hard, and then when I stand before the judgment seat of God, I'm going to say, hey, listen, I tried really hard. Look what I've done. It's going to destroy any hopes that you have of that. See, this is all foundational, ultimately, for the good news of Jesus. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, understand that's foundational to understand what is more fully revealed to us through the New Testament letters and the Gospel itself. The good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and why that was so important. He's laying the groundwork here for you. Or a clear understanding of salvation. He came to destroy self-righteousness. He came to destroy self-righteousness. Now, the Pharisees who are mentioned over and over again in Matthew's gospel and the scribes, never in a positive light. Because what they were prominently known for is self-righteousness. Now, if I walked up to the average Christian and I said, you're self-righteous, you would become offended. They wouldn't have. As a matter of fact, that would be quite a compliment. If by self-righteousness you mean I give it my all from sun up to sundown to obey God's commands, and I, as far as the law is concerned, I keep it all, I have righteousness, then yeah, thank you for that. They would be very happy to hear that we would say they were self-righteousness. But see, that's the first thing that has to be destroyed for a person to really come to faith in Christ. Remember the prerequisite that Jesus laid out for those going into the kingdom. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Remember this? Blessed are whom? Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, and they know it. Blessed are the ones who have come to the conclusion that they couldn't ever dream of fully obeying God's law in all its intentions. I don't have the righteousness I need. When a person comes to that conclusion, you say, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now you get it. Because when a person comes to that position, then they're immediately looking for the righteousness they need. And then the Spirit and a good gospel witness can come to them and show them Jesus, how he satisfies the law's requirement of righteousness. He came to destroy self-righteousness. As a matter of fact, it's the bookends of this section. What do I mean by that? Let me show you something. Look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, so unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Never, ever. That's the idea. Never, ever, under any circumstances, unless you have a righteousness that isn't just matching theirs, okay? Isn't just parallel to, but exceeds it, far greater than what they have. That's the idea. And then look at verse 48, as I think he's bringing mainly this section to a conclusion. He says this, you therefore must be perfect. Well, Jesus, how would you define perfect? As your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the requirement. A righteousness of absolute perfection, untinged, no impurities whatsoever, no missteps, just like we just read from 1 John this morning, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If God were to examine you and find any darkness, you're not perfect as he is. Your righteousness isn't making the mark. And Jesus said, that's problematic because you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven in that position. The self-made righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is not enough to make it to heaven. This would have been startling to that first century hearer because most of these people listening to him wouldn't have been scribes and Pharisees. But they knew them well because they could see them and they could see all the good things they're doing as far as keeping the law, all of the requirements of the law they're doing. They were always trying to obey God. They were making guardrails and rules about their rules to keep them from falling away. For Matthew, even the tax collector, one who had frankly probably just given up, along with all the other sinners and publicans and sinners of Jesus' day, just gave up. Because if that's the standard, to be like these scribes and Pharisees, I can't do it. I remember being in that position when God was saving me and really waking me up to the gospel. I remember thinking of all the people I grew up with in the church that I just saw them. They were so godly. And I'm not saying they were Pharisees. They were really godly people. And they lived what I considered to be godly and righteous lives. And I'm like, I just can't do that. I love sin too much. And so I got to the point where I said, I give up. I can't do it. I'm not even going to try. And I'm convinced men like Matthew and others, as they saw the scribes and the Pharisees and how holy they were, they said to themselves, this isn't for me. I'll eat, drink, and be merry, and when I get to heaven, I'll deal with that in whatever way I can. So for him to say that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, friends, had to really catch their attention. Their standard of righteousness, their standard of law keeping, their self-righteousness was not enough. The standard is perfection. You know, when you stand before God, listen to this, this is really important. Because when we stand before God, all of our works and motives and intentions, as we'll see, will be judged. And there is no one who could stand on their own two feet because God doesn't accept, well, I tried really hard. God doesn't give out participation trophies. He has a measure of righteousness. You make it, you're in. You don't, you're out. That's how it works. And that, friends, at first should bring a weight upon us. It makes us say, what is the answer to this righteousness dilemma, right? You see how we keep going over it again and again and again? What's the answer to the righteousness dilemma? Remember the good news of verse 17? I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And we as enlightened New Testament Christians now, with all of Paul's wonderful writings, can say, I know what he means by that. He's fulfilling them all for his people, so that when they trust in him, they get the righteousness they need. Let me show you something. Maybe we've looked at this already, but look at Philippians chapter 3. So important to see here. Philippians chapter 3, because Paul was one of the Pharisees he was talking about. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion to Christ, was a Pharisee, excelling in the ranks of Phariseeism. He was going to be one of the head honchos, and already was by the time he was saved, and leading the persecution against the Christians. He says in verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And he's referring then to, I think, Jewish people who had rejected the gospel, and particularly the leaders. We are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put, listen, no confidence in the flesh. Who are the true people of God? They put no confidence for saving matters in themselves at all. I'm not banking anything on me or my performance or my past or my future or my ability to remain faithful. I'm never going to sing the song, "Great is my faithfulness." No confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, says Paul, have reason for confidence in the flesh also. And if that's the route we're going, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, listen to this word, blameless. Before I came to faith in Christ, you think I'm going to put confidence in flesh. Here's this. I have enough confidence. If anybody did, I had more than you. If that's how this works. Because when it came to the law and my keeping of it, you could have examined me, at least externally, and you would have found me blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, listen, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you see what he's saying? I had lived my life devoted to gaining my own righteous standing. Thought I had it down pretty good obeying the law. Blameless, as a matter of fact. But I gave that all up when I realized that that righteousness wasn't enough, because unless my righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, I'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. But he found the righteousness that was required in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Didn't we sing it this morning? Before the throne of God above? Our perfect plea? Behold him there, my spotless and perfect righteousness. He is our righteousness. If you find yourself, friends, even today, in the presence of God, and let's say this old cliche way of viewing things is the way it goes in St. Peter's at the pearly gates, and he's like, "Why should we let you in?" Your only response is that he must let you in because of Jesus. I have everything I need because of Jesus. He is my righteousness. Friends, I can't tell you how important this is to preach to Christian people like ourselves. Because every one of us, I think, has a Pharisee in us by nature. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and you're to ask yourself that right now, do I have the righteousness I need to enter the kingdom? What am I depending on? You know, you may be a Pharisee. If you've ever said something like this, "Well, I've always been pretty good, you know. I've always done what's right. I've always kind of, you know, just, well, listen, I've made a few blunders along the way, but in the main, you may be a Pharisee. You may be a Pharisee if I came up to you this morning right now and said, "What sin or sins are you struggling with right now? I'd love to pray for you." And you can't think of anything. You may be a Pharisee if you see the failings of other people and the sins of other people, but never your own. Man, you may be a Pharisee if you're married to someone, and if I said to you, "What's the problem with your spouse right now?" You'd say, "Man, do you got a few hours? But if I said to you, okay, but in all your marriage problems, what's your part in this? Where's your sin? And you can't think of anything. You're like the person at the job interview. You know, we've all done this. You go to a job interview, they say, what's your strengths? And we rattle them off. We know the right things to say, right? Whatever's connected to that job, whether it's true or not. And then they say, what's your weaknesses? And you're like, well, you know, I just care too much. That's my problem. I'll probably just invest too much time in this particular job, right? Give me a break. Pharisee-ism is in all of us by nature. Jesus will warn later and tell his disciples, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's in there, it grows, it builds. That's why over and over every week, don't you say, this is why we do it. This is why we present the gospel in our liturgy, the songs we choose, the scriptures we read, every one of my messages. It's all about, in the end, it's all about you're far worse off than you ever thought you were. You got so many more sins than you ever thought you did. You could never get into the kingdom. Not even if Jesus said, listen, I'll just give you this one chance. If you can make it 1 hour in word or thought or deed, obeying me, I'll let you in forever. You couldn't do it. What he's doing in this one is he's saying, he's literally going to tell these people, you think you're not guilty of murder. Let me tell you what, every single one of you in this room, without an exception, the way Jesus does this as a masterful law teacher, brings us under the confinement and condemnation of the guilt of the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Guess what? You're all murderers. You're all adulterers. That's the point of this whole thing. You're murderers. You're adulterers. You're always trying to weasel out of the law and find your ways out of it. You're unfaithful. You hate people. You're just a mess, don't you understand? Every single one of us, without exception. Jesus is destroying any hopes we have of getting the kingdom on our own 2 feet. But when we get to that position where we acknowledge that, that's wonderful news, because now we're looking for the Savior who is our righteousness. That is Jesus. So it's destructional in nature. And one more point we'll just touch on this morning. And we'll now let's look at these verses here. It's correctional. He needs to correct the wrong teaching the people had been hearing their whole lives from the law. He's not going to abolish it, but he's basically saying, you've been taught wrong. Listen to me now. I'm your teacher now. You listen the way I say it. Do you see that formula that he puts in there? Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, with all of my authority, I'm going to override their teaching. Now notice, he's not going to override Scripture. He says that phrase very carefully. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said. That's code for you've been taught. Or this is how you've been taught. Because he'll quote directly there from the sixth commandment, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. And there are other verses that very clearly indicate that whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Those things are true, absolutely true. But he says, but I say to you, you've been taught wrong about it. That's the idea. If he were abolishing Scripture, when Jesus spoke about Scripture itself, he used the phrase, it is written. As a matter of fact, he just did that in chapter 4 when the devil was confronting him. Each of the temptations, he said, it is written. I mean, Scripture. In John chapter 10, Scripture cannot be broken. But now he's just confronting their teaching about Scripture. He's not only going to teach them what is right, but he's going to point out what is wrong. I think there's some principle there for good Bible teaching. And we have to both put forward what is true and correct what has been taught that is wrong. I think good Bible teachers do that. They learn to do that maybe without sarcasm or harshness, but they should be doing it. Teaching what is right and correcting also what is wrong. That's because we can be critics of teaching from Scripture, but we can't be critics of Scripture itself. That's the idea. We can question interpretations and applications, just not Scripture itself. Jesus didn't do that. He never questioned the authority or integrity of Scripture. He upheld it. He would just question people's interpretation of it, and that's what he was doing here. And so Jesus begins this by correcting teaching about murder. And I think, honestly, I believe that all Jesus was doing is drawing an example. He could have used any of the other commandments to do the same thing, to really point out the heart of the law. But he just chooses murder in this case to do it. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. That's clearly from the Bible. And then other places like Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Deuteronomy 19:11-13, if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, and attacks him and strikes him fatally, so that he dies and flees into one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood, so that he may die. Your hand shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. You have heard that it was said, Jesus says, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Well, there's a sense in which that's very true. And from those verses, so what was the problem? The problem is they saw the letter of the law while missing the heart of the law, isn't it? Look what he says in verse 22. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. They were saying, everyone who commits the act of murder, you take up a knife or a stone or whatever, and you kill somebody, you murder them, you're liable to judgment. Jesus says, but I say to you, if you're even angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Clearly in their minds, the picture of eternal condemnation. See what their problem was? They thought that they were okay if they just didn't commit the act of murder, while simultaneously in their hearts having murderous thoughts, feelings, intentions, calling someone a name fueled by anger. They thought they were okay by obeying the externality of the law without the heart and love that the law requires in its obedience. You know, you've been in a house with siblings and kids will look at each other and they'll get in a fight and one will say, I hate you. Try to think of all sorts of evil words they can say to the other person with this intent to hurt. That the intent, motivated by anger, that my words will hurt and pierce right into their heart and mind. And Jesus says, that's murder. That's a violation of the sixth commandment. Is there anyone in this room that hasn't done it? That's the point. And oftentimes we'll go and apologize for our words later and say, I didn't mean it. Yes, you did. You meant every word you said in that moment when you were controlled by your sinful anger. You meant every single word you said. And your design was for those words to hurt. When you're going to apologize to somebody for something you said in anger, never say, I didn't mean it, because you did mean it. You may regret it now. It may hurt you now as it hurt them, but you meant every word. You friends, they took the law really far, and they actually established lots of rules so that they wouldn't keep it, but they were missing the heart of it. The law is all about from the heart. As a matter of fact, if it's not obeyed from the heart, the standard of righteousness isn't enough. The law, the true understanding of the law, first and foremost reveals the sinfulness of our hearts and our need of new hearts from God. That's the point. Have you ever gotten to the point where you're like, man, I'm trying at this particular sin. I just can't change what's going on in here. I can't fix it. No, you can't. But Jesus can. And that's what John said. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will do the work necessary. He will give us new hearts. Friends, he looked at everyone that he was teaching. He's looking at us now and he's saying, you have to understand, you're all murderers. You can't do what's required of you to make it into the kingdom. You need me. And you know, these issues of the heart are so important that he gives two illustrations from this passage. He gives two illustrations that help you understand that issues of the heart need to be dealt with immediately and urgently because it's that important. And this is what he says. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This first illustration of a worshiper who has brought his required sacrifice to the temple to offer to God. And we have every intention or every reason to believe he's a sincere worshiper. The Bible tells me I bring my offering and that's what I'm going to do. And he's on his way. And then what comes to his mind is that his brother has something against him. Perhaps he sinned against his brother. And he's just let it go. Perhaps he's angry with his brother as much as his brother is angry with him. And what Jesus is teaching here is this. When that sting of conscience hits, the heart issue is so imperative that we want to deal with it immediately. Have you ever had the sting of conscience for anything and you have things going on in your heart that aren't right, and you thought to yourself, well, I'll deal with this when I got time. That's what he's warning about. These things are of such importance that you drop everything and do it. You deal with the issues of the heart. So Jesus' people then are going to be a people that are focused first inwardly on the heart. And the building up of the heart issues so that from that will spring forth godliness and righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, these are the people of God, are the ones that deal with the heart issues. Second illustration is of two men who are on their way to court, some kind of civil court. The one owes the other. Jesus is compelling the man who owes the other to come to agreement with him before he gets to court, where he will inevitably be found guilty and put into prison where he stay until the debt is paid. He says, come to terms, verse 25, quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And oftentimes I've read that and scratched my head and I'm like, what is he trying to say here? And how in the world would that apply to me? But in the context of the urgency with which one must deal with matters of the heart, I think the implication is this, that the one you must come to terms with quickly is God. That you have a debt you cannot pay. He could confine you to an eternity in hell, and throughout all eternity, you will never get out. So you need to, while there's time, come to terms quickly with God. How do we do that? Through faith in Jesus. So that our accounts are settled. So that we receive from God the forgiveness of sins. So that embedded in us is his eternal life and our new heart and the Holy Spirit and the kingdom promises and the righteousness that we need. Then we know that when we stand before the judge, we'll be justified because our accounts have been settled. We don't want to ignore the issues of the heart. We don't want to miss this, do we? Friends, I want you to think about this week as we're just going through the week. I want you to start becoming conscious of your feelings and thoughts in relationship to God's laws. Son, think about, you know, we could just think about your anger and your bitterness. You say something about a person. You disparage their reputation, and you say it because you're angry with them and you don't like them. You just violated the sixth commandment. I think when we start seeing this, when we really start analyzing it, we see it everywhere. And then as soon as you do that, I want you to remember the words of the song we just sang. So when you come under that conviction, what is the words of the song we just sang? He says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Realize that's the way the Christian uses the law. We look at the law, we see what's required of us, and the very first thing we should do is we should acknowledge our failure of it and the rightness of the law, our failure of doing it and the rightness of the law. But then immediately, without even delay, we should be looking up to our Savior Jesus, who is our righteousness. I mean, aren't you just glad for Jesus? It's good news. It gets better and better and better and better all the time. The more we walk with Christ, the more we open up his word, the more we see we fall short of the glory of God, the good news just keeps getting better for us as we learn to apply it, as we learn to look to Jesus. There should be no one in this room who truly knows Christ that should leave here this morning under the weight of your guilt, your condemnation for your violation of the sixth commandment. You leave here in the peace and the joy and the lightness of the fact that Christ has taken that upon you and fulfilled it all for you. And then you know you have the motivation and the power that God gives to you that says, now God, enable me to love even my enemies. Lord, enable me with the heart of Christ to love people, not murder them in my heart, but to love them from my heart so that I can indeed and truth be fulfilling the law of God. And you know, if you do that, then your righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as you're looking to him and as God is doing that work in your life, you can be assured of your place and your entrance into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for taking thought of sinners like us, lawbreakers, in word, thought, and deed. Every one of us in this room is by our nature a murderer, fallen, sinful, transgressor. And yet in your love, you sent your son for us, and he wasn't any of those things, and yet bore our penalty, paid that price, and gives us a new heart now to live for you. And I pray that this week we would go out living and walking in the Spirit, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray it in his name. Amen.